What we are going to be discussing today in the first four verses of the second chapter of Hebrews is actually kind of an ellipsis or a parenthetical thought that he inserts into this particular text of Scripture. There are several admonitions that are found in the book of Hebrews. This is the first of those admonitions in these first four verses of the text. There's another one we'll look at in chapter 3 and verse 7, chapter 4, verse 16, the latter part of the 5th chapter to throughout almost the 6th, and then a good portion of chapters 10 through 13 are admonitions as well. So we'll spend maybe a little bit more time in that area, because understand, there is a very important effort that he is making to exhort and to encourage and to instruct the brethren here. This is not merely a theological treatise, although it very much is. It's one of the most deep books that are found in the New Testament. There's a great number of important truths that are found in this, as we talk, not only by contrasting the old with the new, but by discussing the superlatives of the new, the superlatives of Christ over the angels, as we've already discussed. The superlative of Christ as our high priest, the superlative of Christ as our sacrifice, the superiority of Christ, the superlative nature of him as the lawgiver under the new covenant. All of these kinds of things are important for us in and of themselves to establish those parameters. And we spent our discussion in the last lesson, last two lessons actually, discussing how that Christ is greater than the angels. Now, if you note in what we're going to be discussing today, you'll notice up at the top, Christ's superiority to the angels actually is a thought that continues through the entirety of the second chapter as well. So we've not finished that thought. And as we talk next week, we'll take it up again in verses 5 through 18 of the text. So that's why we say this is a parenthetical thing. There is a section here where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, okay, these things are true, therefore. You'll notice, in fact, the first word in Hebrews 2 and verse 1 is, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. So the therefore is a warning. It is an admonition. These things that we're learning have consequences. It's not merely, let's discuss theology. Let's discuss theology with purpose. And that purpose is how it informs us in our lives as to our responsibilities to God. And so that, I think, again, is an important aspect of our discussion today. And I've got a kind of note, and I'll read this instead of before I read the verses themselves. The message of those first four verses, first of all, it is a command. And so we already read that, therefore give the learners heed. So the command is pay attention. And then you have the warning, and the warning is if you don't, there's no chance for escape. And then you have the explanation. And to put it in a concise term, as well, he meant what he said back then, and he meant what he says now. So pay attention. If you don't, you won't escape, because God means what he says. And that's kind of the warning that we're given in just the simplest of terms in this particular passage of Scripture. So let's start off by reading verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 2, if you have your Bible with you. If not, listen carefully. It says in verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, or a just recompense of reward, as the King James says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Again, there's a lot to unpack in those four verses, and I think it'll take most of the time that we have together today to do that very thing. So keeping that in mind, again, understand the point of this. Understand it is a part of the pattern, and understand kind of the construct. There is this warning, there is the consequence, and then there is the explanation of the consequence or why it is consequential that we're going to look at in several parts in our discussion today. Anybody have any thoughts or comments you want to begin with before we start looking at the verses severally? All right, let's start with verse 1 of the text and look at that word therefore, simply to point out, as I have already alluded, there is a conclusion with regard to what he has already said. So as we look back at what we discussed before, what he has said is, Christ is superior to the angels. Now you'll note in this admonition, in verse 1, he talks about those things that were spoken by the angels or through the angels prove steadfast. And so he's already discussed the fact that what the angels had was important, but what Christ has is better and more important. But now here is the argument made, that is, that if it was important back then, it's even more important now. That's the whole point. There's actually a name for that argument that we'll talk about in just a few moments. But there is resting on every man who hears the gospel an obligation. We must give the more earnest heed. So we see this in the world today generally by those who reject the message. And I'm sure that you've run into this from time to time if you share any desire or shown any desire to share the message with someone else. So you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith, and you want someone that you know who hasn't received that to have it as well. So with eagerness, you say, I want to talk to you about your soul because you can be saved if you will turn to the Lord. And you get the response, well, I'm just not interested. Or that's okay for you, but it's really not where I'm at or what concerns me, or I've got other things in my mind. Whatever excuse they may give, the whole point is there is a message in this point. God sent his son. What his son speaks is something that is necessary for every man to hear and to heed. There is a consequence to the fact that God has spoken through his son. This is my beloved son, hear him, as we alluded to on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so as a result of that, it is the fact that man has free will. It is not that man can freely choose not to serve God without suffering consequence. I really don't understand that in our day and time, because we recognize that every other aspect of our society. We will talk about our privileges, but we'll put caveats on our privileges. I can do what I want so long as I'm not breaking the law, or so long as it doesn't cause some problem for you. You've heard the saying that my rights end at my nose before your face, or something similar to that. I have a right to do what I want, but I don't have the right to hurt you or to impact you in that regard. So we understand that when we talk about free will, there are limitations. Now, we look at our society today. The one that comes to my mind so often is what recently happened in Minnesota when a bunch of protesters invaded the church and they started yelling during the services and disrupting the service because they didn't like what was going on socially. And there was a man in that congregation, actually a leader in that congregation, who was a part of their problem in their mind. So they thought they could come in and they could do what they wanted and just basically destroy the opportunity others had to serve God because that was their right. And that's what the argument is today. You have an argument because a lot of them were arrested. And the arguments being made on their part is, this is freedom of speech. We have the right to express our freedom of speech. I've told you before that in our building, my whole thought of it always is that you have the right to come serve God and come worship God. And if you're not here to do that, then you're not welcome. And we'll welcome anyone who is interested in studying or interested in worshiping. But if the president wants to come and he wants to speak in the pulpit and politicize all that kind of stuff, he's not welcome here. If he wants to come and worship God, he can come. But other than that, we don't want him. And he's not going to be allowed to do that kind of thing in our congregation. This is private property, really. I think that we can get him for trespassing. That's something really I've wondered about, is because nothing is being said nationally about the fact that they all trespassed. They broke the law from that. I'd throw him in jail for that purpose. But But anyway, so all this kind of thing is going on. But they impacted a lot of other people. They had the right to do it, but they didn't understand that that right does not extend so far as to harm others. And they did that by precluding their worship and by involving themselves in this. There are consequences to that, aren't there? And that's the way it is with regard to our rights before God. We had the right to serve Him or not to serve Him. Men have exercised that right. The most majority of them have exercised the right not to serve God the way God wants to be served throughout history. They have the right to do it, but there are consequences to exercising that right. And in fact, that right, when it violates God's law, it brings that consequence. So I can say, okay, I have a right in the sense that I've got free will to go out and to rob a convenience store. And a right. In other words, no one can keep me from doing that if I keep it to myself and my plan. And, you know, they might can try to stop me if they know I'm going to do it, but nobody's going to be able to stop me from making that attempt if it's in my mind to do it. But there are going to be consequences for what I did. But so often in the religious world today, there is an idea, or the world in general, there is the idea that, well, sorry, God's not for me. I'm not a spiritual person. I'm really not interested in those kinds of things. I'm more pragmatic. I'm more literal-minded. I'm more scientifically disposed. I'm more secularly oriented, so I'm not going to serve God. Well, okay. The gospel is something that is designed to be not coercive, but rather it is something that is designed to invite. It's not going to make you. God's not going to make you serve Him, but God invites you to serve Him. But understand there are consequences in the end if you don't. And so that's what we need to recognize in this word, therefore. Since God sent His Son, it is His Son who is the spokesman for God in our time. The fact that Jesus Himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then we need to consider what His words are. And that's what the Hebrew writer is doing to argue this particular thought in this particular text. Because it may be that some don't believe that. I would imagine probably most believe don't believe that today. So, okay, I'm not interested. Hey, you don't have... You have to understand there are consequences to you not being interested. I don't care. I don't believe that. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God said it, and we need to recognize that that's so. It's especially important for us as Christians because do understand, He's talking to Hebrew Christians here. And so He's telling them, you need to give the more earnest heed. You need to think about these things. So what does that phrase, the more earnest heed, then mean to you or if you have looked it up? What's the idea of being earnest in heeding what God has spoken to His Son? Earnest in heeding. Okay, attention. Good. That's a very, very important thing to point out. In fact, the definition is intense concentration and thoughtful clarification. So keep that in mind. Okay, so I hear words. Let's say... kids were watching some silly videos on TV, and I was kind of making fun of them. I said, well, this should have an Academy Award. And then I found out it was an animated show that was not made for the Academy Award, but it wasn't all that great. Anyway, they were doing it. I wasn't paying attention to what was going on. I wasn't paying attention to words or any of the kind of that stuff. It was just noise. Is it not the case that sometimes when the scripture's read, or sometimes when the preacher is droning, or maybe the teacher is a little bit less than... capable in the sense that of a great speaker, whatever the case may be, that is kind of just noise and your concentration wanders. But when we're talking about what the Lord spoke, the idea is you have to intensely concentrate on this. You've read books where, and I've done this late at night, I read to go to sleep sometimes, and I'm reading a novel, and I've gone through 5 pages, and I realize that I don't have any idea what I just read. So I have to page back to where I stopped paying attention and read it again because my mind just went. I was still doing the reading, but I had no connection with my brain. And I'm afraid that too often our Bible studies can be that way. So it is intense concentration. In other words, this is something that is important. This is something that I'm going to focus on. And thoughtful clarification. That is, I don't understand this. So I need help. God has given us elders. He's given us, as was indicated in Ephesians 6, pastors and teachers and evangelists and such to equip us, that we no longer be thrown about with every wave of doctrine, but that we be perfected or completed in the things that we have learned. And so you need to realize, if you're here and we say something you don't understand, it's really not good for you. I wouldn't say it's not okay. It's not good for you to say, well, I don't get that, but just be still and say nothing about it. You can raise your hand and say, I didn't understand what you're saying there, because believe me, I say some things you can't understand very well. And so we can get someone else to explain it, or we can talk through it more to where there is that clarification, because in giving earnest heed, you not only hear it, but you assimilate it into your life and you understand it. Because the gospel is the remedy for any disease that we might have, the disease of sin, the disease of immorality. But it can't be believed unless you understand it, and it can't be understood unless you attend to it. You diligently pursue it. You give the more earnest heed to it. And so that's an important thing to consider. Now, let me ask you a question. Anybody have any comments or questions about that? It's an interesting part about this verse, though. It says we must give the more earnest heed. So the writer there is putting himself with the rest of Hebrew Christians, isn't he? In other words, whoever the writer is, he's accepting that he has that responsibility. But these are the things that were spoken first by the Lord. We need to listen to them. Things that were approved by those who heard him, which has reference primarily to the apostles. So does this passage, as some feel, exclude Paul as the writer because he was an apostle?
Possibly.
It could.
Because Paul was converting. Yeah. Confirmed through the
earth. Yeah. So this is a kind of now, this is why some, one of the arguments that he used to say Paul couldn't have written. Because he's putting himself with them as being the group that needs to listen to what they say. So that they and we are kind of in a consideration. But having said that, Paul often in his epistles would put himself with his brethren and say we in that regard. And it may be that that's all that was referenced in that particular place. I can tell you, I think Paul wrote it, but I don't know that. There's no way that I could be establishing with certainty or be dogmatic about Paul writing it. But I just wanted you to know that's one of the reasons this verse is, because of the way that it is taken, that he says we must give the word as heed, that all of us must listen to what they said. It's basically what they confirmed, talking about the apostles. And since Paul was an apostle, this would have to be an accommodation, or else Paul didn't write. That's the argument. Okay? So I did want you to be aware of that. If you have never thought about that, or never, you always wondered, well, why do they say Paul didn't write? Well, this is one of the verses that is turned to establish that, because we, instead of and putting himself in the group that needs to listen to them, instead of saying, you guys, he says, we must listen. You guys need to listen. I was told when I was a younger preacher once, said, listen, you, when you do your preaching, you do too much of, you need to do this and you need to do that, instead of saying, we need to do this and we need to do that. And there's some truth to that. And I tried to make a change. Now, I still do it some or too often, but recognize this, whenever I say you guys, I put myself in there. But when you're talking, I'm talking to people and I'm saying, you need to do this, you need to do that. This is what God said you need to do. Well, I know that I need to do it as well, and I'm not trying to dismiss that. I'm not trying to set myself up as different. But the Apostle Paul didn't hear either. Paul said he was chief among sinners. He was not worthy to be an apostle of Christ, and only was an apostle because God granted him that mission to be an apostle. And so he was very humble in that regard, and we all should be. In that. But that's basically the argument that is used as why Paul perhaps did not write this. Argument that is used. Okay, questions, comments up now. We're going over this a little bit slower because I didn't want to get a good discussion of all of this. Okay, now the phrase, lest we drift away. So we need to hear what Jesus has to say, lest we drift away. Now, when we get into Hebrews chapter 5, and the latter part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, excuse me. We're going to have a text which very explicitly talks about apostasy. But I do want you to recognize that whenever admonitions are given in Scripture, there is always intimated the fact that you do this or else, that there are consequences for not doing it. And we can see often enough, and it's in this as well, lest we drift away is an indication that where we are now is something we can lose if we don't give earnest heed. And as we get into other passages, such as chapter 5 and 6, we will find that what we can lose is our soul. So drifting away does not merely mean, well, I become less active, or I become morally confused, or I start doing things I ought not to do, but I'm going to be okay anyway because one thing always say. That's kind of silly to think, well, these strong admonitions are given and warnings are given, but it really is not going to have any effect on your soul. It's just, well, what you ought to be doing with God. No, there are consequences that were real that we're talking about here. And this is one of the consequences. If you are not giving the more earnest heed, if you're not always going forward, there is the possibility that you're going to drift away. And actually, I came across a number of explanations about what drifting away means. Literally, the phrase is, by Sophocles, as he used it, a Greek writer, so sometimes you can go to classical literature and see how it was used at that time, or in Greek literature, he was talking about a slipping away, an arrow that is slipping or dropping from a quiver. And so think of the consequence there. It's not literally this image, but the idea of slipping away as you reach for an arrow and it's no longer there because it fell out. And the consequence of the arrow not being there. So that's one thing. But when I got into a discussion, or read into the discussion of very commentators, this idea, and you've heard it before, it's the primary view of many, is this is kind of a maritime reference. And so the drifting away would just consider someone who moored themselves to a dock, but the mooring was not fast. And as a result of that, the current, even though they weren't aware of it, the current pulled the rope loose, and then it starts going downstream and gets out of reach. That's slipping away. It's a gradual thing. It's something you may have seen that. You see videos all the time of people who are in their car, out of their car, and they're talking or whatever, and all of a sudden the car starts rolling downhill. Oh no, here they come chasing, trying to stop, and maybe they're unable to, and it crashes and all because they weren't paying attention, because they thought they had set the parking brake, or they thought they put it in park, or whatever the case, and they didn't, and it's just rolling downhill. So that idea of drifting away is that's primarily the idea that is found there. Way back in the 19th century, commentator Robert Milligan, this is what he had to say. He said, "It is like a man that is afloat above the falls of Niagara. He has but to fold his arms, give himself up to the natural current, and very soon he will be beyond the reach of mercy. The man who would reach the haven of eternal rest must of necessity make an effort. He must lay hold of all the means and helps which God has graciously provided and offered to him in the gospel, or otherwise he must soon perish." I just like that imagery of that. It reminds me, and I've used this illustration for Theophilus, who was rowing as hard upstream as he could and downstream, while everybody else floated with ease, these worldly people. The next frame in the cartoon had the waterfall there about to go over the edge because they weren't working. But Theophilus was working, and that's something for us to keep in mind in that regard. But there are other things. For example, Adam Clark, who's a Methodist commentator, he said that this phrase is best rendered lest at any time we should leak out. He said the metaphor was taken from unstanched vessels. So we're talking about, let's say, a barrel with cracks. In other words, it's not tight enough because you got to, you know, the way they do the barrels is in order to hold the thing, but there are numerous things with the metal rods and all that kind of stuff. It's got to work. It's got to be tied together, but it's like having chinks and crevices in those things. And so just like the fluid would come out of the barrel, you hear these things, but because you don't persist in it, then it just kind of leaks out like the fluid leaks out. I've heard some complaints with regard to older individuals of their difficulty in retaining things. I found that that's a little bit of a problem with me with regard to dates about a Bible study primarily. Other than that, I'm okay. But whether it's 6 or 6:30, it's 6, right? Okay, 6 o'clock tonight, we have Bible study with men. But so things that were used to be easy for me as I've gotten older, okay, I've got to concentrate a little bit more, directions to go to some place, memory with regard to what time I'm supposed to do a particular thing. Those things can kind of slip by as a result of that. But if you really pay attention, and you really make it a focus, and you do what you can to get these things, then it can be imprinted in your mind, and that's the way the Word of God should be preeminently above all other things. That's an important part of that. So, the important thing to emphasize in this first verse is, even if the Christian doesn't deliberately disobey or discard the sayings of Jesus, it is possible simply through forgetting about them because you're not paying enough attention that you can lose your soul. And that's one of the reasons we come to Bible class. That's one of the reasons we come to worship consistently. And that's one of the reasons that we make our fellowship with those of like precious faith, because of the significance of this. Okay, before we get to verse 2, anybody have any comments or questions they want to share with that idea? Give them more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I think that is one of the sublime verses with regard to giving a warning in Scripture to us as Christians. The fact that God loves us and His mercy is great and redemption comes through Jesus doesn't mean that it is less important for us to give diligence. It is more important for us to give diligence. So now we find in verse 2 that contrast with the words that were spoken by the angels. We are told, if the word spoken to angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? So I want to contrast that a little bit. I want you to recognize that in the Old Testament, even though it was not well kept always, the Jewish thinking at that time is that when you come to those weightier matters of the law, that's inviolable. That is something that cannot be violated without exception. Now, they had the idea there's some lesser things that I can just kind of do away with. But the important things I've got to do, and they really made the... They made even the smallest or traditional, this is acceptable, this is not acceptable distinctions in the old law with regard, for example, service on the Sabbath. Okay, work on the Sabbath would be moving dirt. So if you dig a hole or you scoop a little bit out with your foot or whatever, they had all sorts of weird things as to what would constitute work on the Sabbath, things that weren't ever intended to be considered work. You simply could not do those things. They thought this was very, very important. So understand, when he's talking to Hebrew Christians, he's saying, hey, you thought those things were important? Then think about what was spoken of by the Son of God. So there is a contrast that is made at that particular time. The mode of reasoning that they came to, and it's interesting that today people actually reject this because it seems so axiomatic, so obvious to me. It's called by logicians as a minori ad majus argument, which basically is this, from the less to the greater. And so if you think of, okay, this is a lesser matter, if that's important, if we can't compromise on that lesser thing, then what about the greater thing? How much more important is the greater thing? And that's basically the argument that is being made in this regard as he contrasts between the angels and what Jesus has told. Okay? No, if regard to that, what about steadfast? Anybody want to seek to define what steadfast means? If the word spoken by angels prove steadfast, in this context, what would steadfast mean? You like to talk more than everybody else. You're like me, you just sit there and you're just like, somebody else speak. No. Okay, I'm going to speak. So what do you think there? Immovable, okay. Steadfast is an immovable thing. Okay, in the context of the words the angel spoke being steadfast or immovable, the indication of that would be what? Authoritative and non-changing. Okay, so in other words, what the angel spoke stood. What the angel spoke matters. It is something that is valid, or it is something that is binding. It's an interesting thing, and one of the reasons I wanted to emphasize this word is because we're going to look at it a number of times, this Greek word, in this particular book. For example, in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, the word that is used about that is confirmed. It's the same word as steadfast. So it is confirmed word. We get into chapter 3 chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. Twice it is translated firm. The word, so this is firm. Chapter 6 and verse 16, the word used is confirmation. Chapter 6, 19 is used the word steadfast again. Chapter 9 and verse 17, effective or valid. That's a real good, I think, synonymous use of what we have here. If the words spoken by angels were effective, if the words spoken by angels were steadfast or valid in that regard. In chapter 13 and verse 9, strengthened or confirmed. So these are all various ways, depending upon the context, where a particular English word would fit as translating that Greek, but it's the same Greek in all, same Greek word in all those passages. So the idea of being steadfast is something here is valid. So if every word that the angel spoke counted, every word that the angel spoke came from God, every word that the angel spoke has to be listened to and have to be obeyed, then how much more important is it to speak and to obey, or hear and to obey and to heed the words that Jesus spoke? Okay, now, is there a distinction? This is another question I've got. Is there a distinction between transgression and disobedience? I think of one possibility that may be the case here, that every transgression or disobedience receives its just reward. What is meant by that? They're somewhat synonymous, I recognize that. So not a big distinction. Yes, Zachary.
I feel like the context there very clearly indicates that they're both sinful actions. Okay. Disobedience, I always mean that obviously is you're disobeying the direct command of God versus transgression. It's a wrongdoing against God.
Okay. So let me ask you this question, because that might get more to my point. Because you're very right about both of those, that's very valid. But if you make a distinction between a transgression and disobedience, with regard to the commission of sin against God, is there any distinction that you can make? In other words, something that transgression always is, but disobedience is only half the time. That's what I'm making it more difficult.
Well, there's a difference between a mistake and then a purposeful action. It might be the longevity of it too. Someone can transgress and repent and go back. Someone who's disobedient, they do what they want to do and they know what's wrong, right? They do it anyway and they continue to do it.
Well, I don't know that that's really in the context there as far as disobedience would be referring to a person who is always persisting in the disobedience. But you could also say always persisting in the transgression too. So if you read that, it may be a way in which you use that term and such. That's not what I'm looking for, but that's a valid point. The need to repent, someone can falter, but as long as they try to get right and they're not accepting that faltering, that's different from just being disobedient all the time and persisting in that disobedience. Yes, sir? Yes.
Verse 2, the writer's taking this back to the old law, right? Okay. He's talking about the old law was delivered through angels, and he says every transgression of disobedience is to the Lord. Now, the old law was the law of commandments. There is an exact number, and there are those scholars who can tell you the exact number of commandments they are. If you broke a commandment, you disobeyed the commandment. That doesn't mean there are not other things that you could do that are simple or not transgressions of God's. Okay. You can transgress the law. The love that you're supposed to have for another without actually breaking the commandment.
Okay. Good point. I didn't think of that one. That's not what I was thinking of, but that's a very good point. It might not be valid, but it's a distinction I want to make regardless. Yes, as far as in this context. Yes, Justin.
I've just thought of it as commission and omission.
That's what I was thinking.
Transgression is when you're violating by doing something. And disobedience is when you're violating by not doing.
Yeah, and when I went there, and that's exactly the point I was making, I think that you can disobey God by doing things you ought not to as well. But it's not always that case, where the transgression is more like you did something you're not supposed to do. But do understand this. If God called you to do something and you did something else, is something you shouldn't have done, or you just didn't do what God told you to do. Both of those are applicable here. And so that's one of the things. If you were to give a New Testament corollary to that, James chapter 1 and verse 27, with regard to the practice of pure religion, if you're doing good, visiting the fatherless and widows, or if you're refusing to do bad by keeping yourself in spot from the world, then you're pleasing God. So there are two aspects to it, the positive and the negative. I don't know if that is something that is intended by that text or if it's merely synonymous. I do know that a lot of those who do those commentating, that they have indicated that as a potential difference between those two terms. That what the writer was talking about are things that you do or things that you leave undone. That both of those receive the just reward or just recompense and reward. And by the way, if you do read the old King James Version and you have the just recompense of reward, that's actually one Greek word. And so it's basically saying if you receive the just reward like the New King James renders it, it means the treatment that you receive on account of your conduct. And that's God always. God, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 1, which we've talked about quite often, he talked about the Macedonians there who were going to receive rest because of their persistence as Christians. When God came again for the second time, when Jesus came to this earth, they would be rewarded for the constancy. But there were individuals who had persecuted them. And because of God's justness, he would visit indignation and wrath upon them, and they would lose their souls because of their disobedience to the gospel of Christ and because of their mistreatment of Christians. And so they got what's coming to them. But we get what's coming to us as well. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be the we or are we going to be the they? We have to make sure that we are standing right with God, because as it was in the old covenant that these things were so important, when you get to the new covenant, the things that the Son himself began to speak, that is his gospel, then that is something that is significant. I may not get through all of it, but there's not a whole lot more that we need to discuss, but I do want to talk a little bit about God's, the miracles and such that we're talking about here. So anybody have any comments, questions about verse 2?
It's just one of those things where it doesn't quite cleanly translate into English.
The
transgression, disobey, particularly disobey, it's trying to indicate a very passive thing. It's trying to indicate ignoring. So like the transgression is active and the disobedience is passive. That's what it's trying.
So with that in mind, the question is here, how shall we escape? And that's one of those rhetorical questions. It is not intended to be that the Hebrew writer was going to listen to some possibilities of how we can escape. That's not it. It's a rhetorical device where he's basically saying there is no escape. And one particular individual, he's the commentator for the College Press commentary. His name is Don Boatman. He said there's no escape for a lot of other reasons, but three primary ones, and that is that the one to whom we must escape is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. So he has all three. So you can't, as he said, you can't go where God is not. You can't outwit God, and he's all powerful, so you can't overpower him. And so if we're talking about God's will, if we neglect it, and he gives us consequences in that neglect, you're not going to escape the neglect that may come from that. So that's really, these things are pretty dire warnings, aren't they? Important things to consider. Okay, a neglect there, again, doesn't necessarily have to be a discarding. In fact, with Hebrew Christians, as we get into chapter 5, we'll see, they hadn't denied God or discarded God. They simply weren't working hard enough to be faithful Christians. They weren't trying good enough. And that's an important thing, because we can come to services and think we're doing all right. Our life is much more than, as Christian, and coming to Sunday services, there's much more to it than that. And neglect is a very, very dangerous thing that we want to know. We also have that idea of the great salvation, that is the comparison between what was then and what is now, but we've already emphasized quite a bit. So now we get In our discussion, in the latter part of verse 3 and the first part, and in all of 4, is how it came about. So this is the message, how it came about. First of all, it was spoken by the Lord. Now, I do want to note, and it's something that's very clear from John chapter 16 of the text, Jesus did not teach everything that man needed to know. Jesus' purpose in coming was to bring his will, but of necessity, in order for his will to come into being, he had to die on the cross. The will is satisfied through ratified through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if he had not died, it would not have come into effect. But because with the death of the testator, a testament comes into effect, it remains that Jesus, as he was on the earth, in John chapter 16, he told his disciples, I'm going to send you guys out, and you're going to learn all the other stuff that I haven't told you yet, so that you can share it with everyone. Because I've got some more work to do. And the work that he was referring to there is it was time for him to leave the earth. The time is coming very quickly through that sacrificial death. But it doesn't matter. So when you see today individuals saying, okay, all I'm going to do and all I need to do is follow what the word of Jesus was in Scripture. In fact, they'll try to sometimes align Paul's words with Jesus' words. Let's contrast them. Let's get them. They're separate things entirely. No, they're not. They're the same thing. So Jesus spoke first. And then we're told in John 16 and verse 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, this is what the apostles were told by Jesus. When the Spirit of truth has come, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he will guide you into all truth. So there are things that Jesus hadn't said yet. So all truth, what is intended by that? He says, he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. So the message of Jesus came from God, the Father. The message of the Spirit came from Jesus and the Father. The message is the same. And it doesn't matter if the message came directly from the words of Jesus, which are pure and precious, they're so important, or if the words came from the apostles who were guided to tell you the other things that Jesus wanted you to know. Those are the two things to remember. Yes, Dennis?
Yes, sir.